stress. And we need to summarize what we said last Sunday on stress. Three things connected with it. Stress is a never-ending condition of life. I hope you'll wipe out from your mind that there is such a thing as stress-free living. There is no such thing, and God will not give it to you. One of God's greatest gifts is stress. Stress is a never-ending condition. And if you don't have stress, and when we get to a little more of the definition, stress can be something good or something bad, as we said last Sunday. It can be getting married. That's happy stress, but it is stress. Getting unmarried, that may be happy stress too, I don't know. But nonetheless, it is stress. And therefore, it is very much a part of life. I, in preparing this, cannot forget what happened to me about 20 years ago. This young lady who went to this church, and I'm not giving names. Some of you may know, but don't inquire. And she came in to me, and she said, "I am miserable." And I said, "Well, let's sit down and talk about it." I said, "Do you have any particular problems?" And she paused for a minute and said, "Yes, I do. I don't have any problems, any stress. I have a wonderful marriage. I have good kids. I have a providing husband. I have a gorgeous home. I have a nice car sitting out in the driveway." And she says, "I have everything." And then she just burst. She says, "I have everything in this world you could ever want. And it's driving me crazy." And I kind of stepped back and I said, "Yeah, you are crazy." She packed up, went downtown to one of our very tall buildings, jumped out of the 19th story. Stress is a normal part of life. Just like thunderstorms are a normal part of life. They're part of the way God is set up. So we should remember then that stress is a never-ending part of life caused by, one, change. Anything that changes is stressful. It is caused by stress. And we will subtitle that to two other things: wrong beliefs, and number two, unsolicited events. The first one is internally caused. We cause a lot of our own stress by the silly things we think are true. Such as, "I am seeking the stress-free life." No, 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 there is no such thing as that. As I stand here right now, my palms are sweaty because I'm under stress. And I'm under stress because I'm teaching. If I sit over there completely relaxed and get up to teach and my palms are not sweaty and I'm not a little bit nervous, I don't do a good job at all. I need to be pumped a little bit to get a job done. And that is essential and that is vital. So it's a never-ending condition of life, Jesus taught, in this world. And he doesn't even say, "You shall have persecutions or stresses or pressures." He doesn't say "you will have." He says "you," present tense, "have." He just assumed it. You have that in this world. Stress is a real part of life. And it's caused by change or wrong belief or events that you didn't solicit. Now, this morning, we're going to finish, I think, our study on those things that are internally caused. I mean, you're stressed and not doing well because of internal wrong beliefs. And we want to continue those this morning and develop some of them. And then second, there can be certain things that you can't do a thing in the world about, can you? Certain things can happen to you. The phone rings, and there's that message. You didn't solicit it. You didn't want it. But it's bad news. But one thing is true of all of them. You, and only you, control your reactions. Only you can do that. And therefore, stress is a never-ending condition of life caused by change, wrong beliefs, or unsolicited events. And all of them demand what? They demand adjustment of some sort. You have to adapt. You have to adjust in some way. And as you well know, there can be healthy adjustments and there can be unhealthy adjustments to that type thing. But may we say, on all stress, you are the bottom line. Now, I think we've been raised in a society, well, let me give the ones we have covered real briefly. I've only read them, not develop them, because we've already done that. Number one, stress may be caused by the false belief that the cause of happiness or unhappiness is external, therefore I can't control it. And that is certainly false biblically. Now, number three, and it's the one that I don't want you to bristle on, but it's still a very biblical teaching. Stress may be caused by the false belief that emotional love is sufficient basis for a lasting marriage. Now, let me guarantee you, if you are single, if you're dating, if you're in love, let me guarantee you one thing about it. The tickle will go away. Anyone that's been married 20 years want to debate that? The tickle will go away. Not the relationship, but the tickle that you once had will go away. I remember when I first started going with Betty, I was in graduate school, and we went for a walk in Quakertown. And do you remember when I threw up? We walked about 20 feet, and I was so emotional, I just threw up in the bushes. I don't know whether it's still there or not, but I threw up in the bushes because I was with her. And every night when I go home, I see her and I throw up. This was not throw up repulsion. This was with excitement of what did you think? All right, we haven't ever discussed that item. Two things are necessary, and they have to be mutual. Two things are absolutely necessary in a lasting marriage. Number one, they are both personal items. There must be personal commitment. There must be personal commitment, and that must be coupled with personal love. And this has to be mutual. So let's put it in other words, there must be a commitment of both people to one another, and there must be love. The second grows out of the first. The second grows out of the first. The first approach you have to a girl or boy is not love. How frank can I be with you? Can I? The first attraction, and this is normal, natural, God intended, nothing in the world wrong with it. But stop and think. Wasn't your first attraction probably sexual? Wasn't it? Oh, what a hunk of a man and what a beautiful girl. There is nothing in the world wrong with that. That is normal. But don't mistake that for love. Glands is spelled G-L-A-N-D. Love is spelled L-O-V-E, and they are not the same. And that is important. There must be personal commitment and personal love. Now let's look at two passages that put this in order as God planned it. Now it's not the American way, it's not the human way. But if you've been involved in any Bible study, you know this. That what the Word of God teaches is always opposite to what you believe, isn't it? I lived a whole lifetime, and basically, in my lifetime, it's a lifetime of getting my mind changed all of the time by the Word of God. And I think one good test for our growth is simply this. When is the last time that the Word of God changed your mind? If it's been a long time, there's something wrong, and we are not maturing in any sense of the word. Look at Genesis 2. And the first point I want to make is this. Adam did not choose his wife. God prepared his wife. Adam did not choose his wife. God prepared his wife. 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, first of all, that little statement is axiomatic. In other words, this is generally true. There are two kinds of sentences in Hebrew. There's a sentence that contains a verb, and there's the kind of sentence that does not contain a verb. When anything is axiomatically true, it's just a general truth wherever you go. They put it in what they call a nominal sentence. It's a sentence without a verb. Well, verse 18, you at least mentally can take the verb and cross it out because it is not there. There is no "it is." There is no "it is." That would be the verbal idea. It simply says, "Not good for man to be alone." Now, that's the general principle, and it means that if you're a guy, probably, there are exceptions, probably God's will is for you to expect to find a wife and marry. And I don't think he simply means man in the sexual sense here, but man in a more generic sense. If you're a girl, it's most likely that God's plan for you is to be a wife. We're not debating that at all. But notice that Adam did not choose his wife. God prepared his wife. Now, God should have done something in verse 18. He should have been a little more courteous and said, "Adam, you have a deep, empty longing on the inside. What do you think would solve that? I'm at your service." I mean, after all, God is always at our service, isn't he? "I'm at your service. What would you like her to look like? What kind of personality would you like?" God didn't do that. God just said, "Adam, I know it's not good for you to be alone." That's an axiom. That's the truth. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I will make him a helper. And so notice God has taken all of the initiative. Adam didn't ask for a wife. He probably, in this text, I think it's implied, that he didn't even know he needed one. But God said all of that. "You need one. I'm going to make one, a helper suitable for you." How many have a translation that says something about a help meet? Have you ever heard a man introduce his wife as, "Here's my helpmeet"? The word "meet" is an old English word that means suitable. A helper suitable for him. And the word "helper" is the most common designation for a woman in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word "aser." And if we would look at that word throughout all of the Old Testament, do you know of whom is the word Azer used more than any other person? God. God is our helper. God is our Azer. And if you don't think the Bible gives tremendous dignity to women, then listen to this. The name most commonly used for himself, God gave to woman. She's to be a helper or an Azer, and compatible or suitable for him is the idea, appropriate for him. Now, what is she if she is to be a helper? Help in what? What did Adam need help with? Fixing his meals? Picking out his... Well, he didn't have any clothes at this time. What did he need? Adam had one duty, and what was it? God says, Adam, just do my will. That's all in the world I've got for you to do. And you know what you need a woman for? To help you do his will. And you know, as a woman, that is your basic duty. To be a helper to your husband. To do God's will. Now, there may be some other things that come along with it. You may be the one who cooks the meals. You may not. That's not really the important issue. You may be the one who picks out the clothing. That's nice, but that's not really the issue. There's only one duty of man, isn't there? To obey God. And there's only one duty for a woman, and that is to obey God. Now you say, well, I know what you're about to say. Don't marry anyone that is a Christian. I wouldn't say that. That's not good enough. Let me read to you about a certain kind of Christian and ask if you would like for this kind of person to be your husband or wife. Now, they were Christians. 1 Corinthians 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren. That means you're Christians. I, brethren, men Christians, women Christians. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. They are Christians. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is... Now, how would you like this to be your husband or your wife? They're a Christian, okay? That's a given. But, in verse 3, there is jealousy that makes up their personality. There is strife. How would you like to marry a person who is filled with jealousy and strife? Is that a good deal? Not quite. So not only should, now granted, they should be a believer, but that's not enough. What kind of marriage can you have toward a carnal believer? And so that comes into the picture. Now let's go back to Genesis 24. And this is an example of what we have in the Old Testament. Chapter 24 of Genesis. And we used to just laugh at this and say, boy, aren't you glad we're not in the day when your dad chooses your wife? Anyone join me in that ridicule? We used to think this was so funny. You know, Abraham picked Isaac's wife. I'm sure glad I'm not Isaac. Because I don't want my dad to pick my wife. Well, stop for just a moment. Have you ever thought, and some of the things I'm saying are not absolutely true. I realize that. They're different situations. But my observation has taught me this. That probably no one knows you like your mom and dad. They've seen you grow up. They know your characteristics. And you know, probably in many cases, nobody can tell who you would marry better than mom or dad. Isn't that true? Nobody really knows. And I've seen parents try to tell kids, here is a red flag waving over here as big as life. Oh, you know what you're talking about. Yeah, mom or dad probably does know what they're talking about. After all, they brought you home from the hospital. They saw you when you were a little kid. They knew what you were like. They know now what you are like. And that doesn't mean they are all wise. But it does mean that in the choice, in many cases, not all cases, in certain cases where parents are not believers, their choice probably wouldn't be good. But even then, they probably got some wisdom, don't they? About who you should marry or who you should not marry. Well, at any rate, in verse 4, Abraham gives the command to his servant. And he says, you shall go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. I mean, Isaac and I have talked this thing over. And Isaac has told me what he wants. Abraham didn't consult Isaac at all. He said, Isaac, it's time for you to get married. And I'm going to send a servant to get you a wife. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Let's admit, in our culture, that really sounds weird. But as he goes out, we come down to chapter 24 and verse 67. Interesting story in between. The servant finds Rebekah and brings her home and says, Isaac, I think this is a good woman for you. And why don't you take her out a few times? You can have the chariot tonight if you want it. And squire her around and see what you think about her. Weird, weird. Verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took, and that's a Hebrew word for he married. He married Rebekah sight unseen. Now, please note the order. And she became his wife, and he loved her. Notice the two verbs. He took Rebekah, and then what did he do? He loved her. What follows love? What precedes love? He committed, and then he loved. We are so far removed from that today. To commit to a person for life, and then you learn to love. That is a process, and it takes a great deal of time. And let's admit now, doesn't verse 67 sound weird to you? He took Rebekah as his wife, and he loved her. And the order, therefore, would be a kind of intelligent choice preceded emotion. No, no, no. We make our choices based on emotion, don't we? No, not here. The choice was made, the emotion followed. And that's one of the delusions we have today, that a lasting marriage can be based on the emotion of love alone. And we overlook the idea of commitment. How many people marry with a little open door? Well, if it doesn't work out, we can always split. And hey, I'm not just giving you theory. Isn't that the way it is today? And then you have these dumb expressions about falling, quote, unquote, in love. And I always want to think, were you walking along the sidewalk and all of a sudden you were struck? Fell over flat. I fell in love like you fall in a ditch. Well, if you can fall in love, you can also fall out of love, can't you? And that means it's time to split. And therefore, commitment is of tremendous importance. False belief. Stress may be caused by the belief that emotional love is sufficient basis for a lasting marriage when it really rests with commitment. Fourth false belief. The false belief is that I have a right to be dependent on someone other than myself. I have a right. There ought to be someone out there that's big enough to care for me. And if I could say anything emphatically, that is such a delusion. There's someone out there that is big enough to take care of you. Well, let me give you the biblical example. Paul the Apostle came down to his last days, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Friends are wonderful. As a matter of fact, I have never understood why people will live in one place all of their life and then when they retire, go off and leave all their friends. I'll tell you something. My friends are right here in this auditorium in this church. And I ain't going to the Ozarks to sit in some chair and fish. I guess you don't sit in a chair when you fish, whatever you do when you fish. I want you because you're my friends. And I value that very, very much. And I'm not de-emphasizing the value of friendship. And I know as I get older, I will need it more and more, and I will be thankful for it. So don't kiss me goodbye. I've got a lot of leaning on you to do. So that when I get old, I expect some of you who are younger to bring me soup. And a straw. And it's wonderful, wonderful to have friends. But you know, I have no inherent right, none at all, to expect that there will be someone out there to prop me up. Classic case, 2 Timothy 4. It's a story of how Paul's outward support deteriorated till it got to nothing. Verse 10 of chapter 4, verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Was that stress? Of course it was stress. Paul felt it. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Did Paul feel that? Sure he did. Titus is over in Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Wow, he's got one friend left. One friend he can lean on. Dr. Luke is there. That's all he's got. But he's got that one friend. Read on. As he appears on trial, verse 16 says, at my first defense, No one stood with me. No one supported me. And I've got a right for someone to be out there to support me. And you can think at it from several angles. How about the church at Colossae? How about the believers in Rome? Priscilla and Aquila, where were they? Where were they? And you'd say, well, Paul was certainly wronged. I agree he was. He was wronged. But Paul didn't believe he had any inherent right to depend on anyone. And that is found in verse 16. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And I'm just madder than hell. Is that what he says? Or did I insert that? Not at all. May it not be counted against them. I don't hold anything against them. They owe me nothing. But the Lord stood with me. And you that know me know I don't mean to get pious. But hey, guys, I've only got one friend in this world. The Lord. And I'm not preaching at you. But in the last analysis, have you ever thought all of your friends will die? What is the death rate? 1 to 1. We all die. One lives and one dies. And I would probably, as you well know, if Betty is not over here at this seat, I'm a basket case. At 7:02, if she's not here, I get on the phone and call on the car phone and say, "Where are you? Get here. I can't begin." So I'm not preaching at you. I'm dependent. But that isn't forever, is it? She is my friend for this life, and I'm hers for this life. But I'm looking at death, and so is she. What is going to happen when one is left? What is going to happen when we come to the same place as Paul? And Paul simply says, "I rest in my one friend, the Lord." And it's amazing how we kill ourselves, don't we? With false dependencies. We all depend on things that are dying, don't we? And those are wonderful. And I'm not saying you shouldn't depend on a wife or a husband or a friend. That's wonderful. We'll talk about that probably next Sunday in that importance. But do I have a right, a God-given right, to be dependent on anybody? And the answer is no. And as long as we have that belief, we're going to be living a life of disappointment and disappointment and disappointment. Wasn't that your first dating experience? It was mine. I got engaged when I was 16. Spent a whole summer's worth to buy a diamond ring for a girl. She still got it. I didn't have the guts to go after it. Along with my fraternity jacket. And I tell you, I knew I could not live without that girl. Am I talking to a blank wall? You ever been in that thing? You just couldn't make it without him. Well, a little time passes and you find out that you can, you may look back at that person you dated and say, "Oh, thank God." Because we all deteriorate, and to put our hopes in that which is false is certainly in every sense of the word. So the false belief that I have a right to be dependent upon someone else beside myself. Paul made a studied effort to be independent. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:9. I was talking to Carl Denty about this the other night, and I said, "You know, I think Pat, his wife, and Betty, they got to be one of a kind. Got to be one of a kind." And I'm not joking with this. You know why she's one of a kind? She puts up with me. Really. I don't come home at 5 o'clock with a lunch bucket. Sometimes I come for supper, sometimes I don't. Yesterday I studied all day. I didn't come home for supper. I'm sorry you fixed something I didn't know. But I didn't get home for supper. And I was in the study till 10:30 last night. How many women would put up with that? I come back every night to work. And, you know, I know why she does it. Not because necessarily likes it. But she has a firm belief. I'm here to support you to do God's will. And she knows that teaching the Word of God is number one in my priority list. And she supports it, kind of babies me sometimes. Every morning, my clothes are laid out. That's not necessary. I didn't require that. Except when I get on the wrong clothes, I don't like to take them off. And so, nonetheless, that's wonderful, wonderful support. And that's the kind of person, if you're a young person, you want, that identifies with the one issue that is important to you, and that's executing the will of God in your life. And believe me, you can have some wonderful, happy, joyous times doing that. But if you don't have it, it can be very stressful. All right, let's look once again at two passages from Paul that talk about his independence. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, have it working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. What is Paul saying? Hey, I did everything in the world not to be dependent on you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 14 and 15. Paul says he forgoes his right to compensation and says in verse 15, last clause, "For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." And the boast was, I'm independent. And I'd rather die than be dependent. Chapter 4 of the same book. And notice, this is the idea that people's approval was tops on Paul's list. No, it wasn't. Now, that doesn't mean you ought to be obnoxious. But it does mean people's approval, I don't have to have it. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. I do not have to have human approval. But I sure do want it. I want you to like me. I really do. That's human. I want that. But do I have to have it? Well, Paul, do you want everybody to hate you, or can you get along without human approval? Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. My dependency is up on God. All right. We need to wrap up then. False belief. I'll just run by this quickly. False belief. My childhood experiences must continue to control me and determine my emotions and behavior. Boy, that's popular, isn't it? My childhood experiences must continue to control me and determine my emotions and my behavior. And I will just make a general comment on that. Is this the way that God's Word addresses to you? It says, love one another unless you have been abused. Unless you've had a bad experience with love in your childhood. The Word of God does not take into account that at all. It gives us duty and addresses us as men and women. It never addresses us as victim. Can you think of a good example of being mistreated in childhood? How do you beat Joseph? Perfect example. Last of all, is the false belief that life events can be planned with certainty. And let me tailor that to Christians. Is the false belief that you can know God's will in every detail. Now, I see a lot of stress among Christians. Knowing God's will is a sweaty palm thing. You've got to know it for sure. I don't think so. I don't know God's will in an absolute sense. Best example, once again, I think it'd be Romans 1. I was raised on the kind of teaching that said, you must seek for your life to know the perfect will of God. Believe me, I sought it for many years until I recognized it was nonsense. God doesn't reveal His will perfectly to anybody. Now, on many things He does. Don't misunderstand. But does God reveal His will perfectly to everyone? Do you always know this is the will of God? I know it. I think you're chasing a dream that it's unreal. Paul really wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to go there if it was God's will. And I want to close by pointing out to you the verse stated by Paul that has the most stuttering in it of any verse in the Bible. He says, I want to go to Rome if, perhaps, I'm not sure. I hope so. If it be the will of God. You want to say, Paul, you didn't know God's will perfectly? No. He stuttered at many things. And chapter 1 and verse 10. You get a little flavor of it in English. You see the little words that are the stutter words, the uncertain words? Beginning in verse 10, always in my prayers making request. I ask God for this all the time. If, perhaps, this time, at last, by the will of God, I must succeed in coming to you. And therefore, a false sense that, or a false belief, that God is going to reveal to you every detail of life is simply not true. And I hope you're not on that tension kick. God has never told me what car to buy. He never told me lots of things in life. I think God's will is often determined in retrospect. Just walk with Him now. That's all you need to do. And I close with a very simple illustration that was stated by old man Bob Jones, old senior, old guy, Southern evangelist. He certainly was not an acute student of the Word of God in that sense of the word, of really analyzing it carefully. But boy, was he ever smart. And he said, now, boys and girls, we all love that, boys and girls. Yeah, you really did, because he was kind of a grandfather-like type thing. And so boys and girls meant that he was going to say something very, very poignant, usually. He says, boys and girls, you're all worried about who you're going to marry. You're concerned about this. And let me just take it as an old man would say it and make it to you very simple, because it is very simple. He says, you make up your mind that you're going to walk down the path of the will of God. Now start walking. That's all you have to worry about. Walk down the will of God for your life. And if you walk down that path one day, you look over on your right, and here's a young lady that's on the same path. And yet we go through all the stress and strain, do we not, of looking for other things than the will of God. Now, next Sunday, I want to talk about stress that is externally caused. Things that really happen to you. But once again, you say, well, if they really happen to me and I can't help them, I'm not responsible. Oh, yes. We are responsible for the way we adjust. And I'm about 5 minutes from here, going home to get lunch today. There will be stress because some idiot will change my speed by pulling in front of me. And I cannot control that at all, can I? But I can control how I adjust. And it'll be a good one or a bad one. I'm afraid in behind the wheel, most of mine are bad. But nonetheless, I was in control, wasn't I? Something happened to me from the outside, but I had the choice to respond in a biblical manner to that. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to dispel the false ideas from our minds that you have made us to depend on you. And in the course of so doing, you have given us friends, and we're thankful for them, that can help us and can counsel us and can advise us and can walk with us. We are so grateful for those helps you have given us. But may we remember that they will all die. And our possessions, we're thankful for those things that make us happy, that we love, that we really like, that we appreciate. But help us to remember, houses burn. Everything material burns. And so help us to be dependent on that which really lasts, which is our wonderful relationship with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who feels with us and desires to be the author of the throne of grace, to which we may come in time of need and always find help. In Christ's name, amen.